Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. This is God's word. Let's receive it as such. Verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, from Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let's pray for God's Spirit and grace as we look at his word. Our Father, as we have also been reminded this morning, we are dependent upon you entirely for the revelation of the truth. You alone can give us this. In our nature, in our sin, we are blind. And unless you open our eyes, and unless you shine the light of Christ into the eyes of our souls, we cannot know the truth. And Father, we pray that you would give such revelation, such light, such illumination this day. We are all dependent on you for it. Give it. Help us to understand your word. And help that word not only to enlighten our understandings, but to change us. And to give us a greater love for our Savior, a greater desire to serve him as we see him in your word. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, we left off last week on a rather ominous note, didn't we? After the series of sort of escalating conflicts that we looked at over the past 2 weeks, those five conflict stories, these conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders, especially with the Pharisees, we finished last week reading in verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, I didn't mention this last week, but this alliance here against Jesus is rather surprising. You'd not expect to see these two groups of people working together on much of anything, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees, of course, as we've seen, were zealous about maintaining pure adherence to the law in exhaustive detail. They were zealous about maintaining a rigorously distinct Jewish identity. They opposed what was known as Hellenism, which was sort of the mixing of Jewish identity and Jewish values with Greek values that were very prevalent in the day. But the Herodians were quite different. They were in many ways the exact opposite. They got their name from the fact that they were supporters of the Herods, who was the kind of quasi-Jewish ruling family. They weren't hereditary Jews. They weren't physically Jews. They were Idumeans, which meant they were descendants from Edom and from Esau in that group. Normally, in the history of Israel, enemies to the people of God, but they had been forced to convert by the Maccabees, and then they'd sort of been brought in and been part of Judea and of the Jewish nation. But that's where the Herods came from. They weren't really Jews. They were kind of nominally religiously Jewish, but they were Hellenistic. They were very assimilated to the Greek and Roman culture of their day. And so the Herodians were really, it was more of a political label than a religious label, but politics and religion at that time definitely weren't kept as distinct, perhaps, as they sometimes are today. But this These are two groups of people you would not expect to see together. And so really, to see the Pharisees reaching out to the Herodians to get their help in opposing Jesus shows how serious and how vehement they were in this opposition. So we ended last week on really a very ominous note, this note of escalating opposition to Jesus Christ, this opposition that will eventually culminate, of course, in his murder at the hands of these people. And it's partly, I think, because of the growing tension that we saw in verse 6, that Jesus, we're told in verse 7, is said to have withdrawn with his disciples to the sea. I think that's probably the most logical explanation of this because of what has just been said, this dramatic statement there in verse 6. But it's not that Jesus was afraid of his enemies. He's not running away from them because he's afraid of them necessarily. He simply, I think, wanted to avoid provoking too much of a confrontation with them before it was his time. He knew he was on God's timetable. He knew when it would be time for him to go to the cross. Now was not it. There was much work to be done before then. And so as we see all these conflicts happening, Jesus didn't want to push them over the top to provoke a big confrontation before his time. But so because of this, Jesus takes his disciples, as we saw here, his closest, his most committed followers. And he heads out of town and down to the beach. Right? He goes to the seashore. But his purpose in this withdrawal, again, to sort of avoid this confrontation with the Pharisees, and then also to get a little bit more intimate time with his disciples, his closest and most committed followers. The purpose in this withdrawal is really frustrated soon by the arrival of, as Mark puts it here, a great crowd. Now, we've seen the crowds as they've operated in Mark's gospel up to this point, and Mark will make a big deal out of the crowds that continually follow Jesus. But here in this passage, he actually uses a different word for crowd than he normally uses. And each time he uses that word, he qualifies it with the word great. This is a great crowd. This, along with the fact that he lists all of these different regions from which these people came that we just read, gives us the impression that this is an especially enormous crowd this time. Right? There have been crowds. There have been big crowds that have followed Jesus before, but this is a huge one. They're from all of these different places. It's, again, using this sort of intensified word for crowd. He calls it not only that kind of a crowd, but a great crowd on top of that. This is a huge crowd that is pressing around Jesus. They come not just from Galilee and Judea, but they also come from Idumea. I just mentioned Idumea. That's where the Herods came from. That was south of Judea. They come from Perea, this area on the other side, the eastern side of the Jordan River. And they come even from the region around Tyre and Sidon, which is on the north along the coast of the Mediterranean, north of Israel, north of Galilee. And so you get the impression from all directions, right? You can't really go west of Palestine because that's the Mediterranean Sea. But from north, from east, from south, all of these crowds are flocking to Jesus because they've heard of him and what he is doing. All direction, people flocking to him. The Pharisees and the Herodians, the religious and political elite at the time, may have been opposed to Jesus. But Jesus' popularity with the common people is really at an all-time high in this passage. But this passage also marks a significant change in the public life and ministry of Jesus. There will still be crowds, but Jesus, from this point on in the Gospel of Mark, will turn his focus increasingly from those crowds and to his disciples. Jesus will still teach, he'll still heal, he'll still cast demons out of the crowds, but he will also spend times withdrawn from the crowds to focus more with his disciples. And this is a very real shift and change in the Gospel of Mark. We begin to see this shift really even in our passage for this morning. In this passage, there is, and this is what I think is the key to understanding this passage, there is a contrast drawn between the kind of nameless masses of the great crowd and the disciples, especially the 12 apostles whose names are here listed in full for us. even if we never see some of their names again. Mark draws our attention to them. And it's important to realize as we read these lists, with the exception of the last one, Judas Iscariot, that even though we may know virtually nothing about these men beyond what is their name given here, these men are our apostles. And they are the foundation of our church. And we build on their foundation. And we can praise God for them. Be very thankful for the labors, the sacrifice that they made to build God's church. And we are the beneficiaries of their work and of their sacrifices. But Mark here draws this sharp contrast between these two groups, the crowd and the disciples. A contrast that is still instructive for us today. And I hope to be able to bring that out as we work our way through. We'll note, particularly this morning, three areas of contrast. But as we do so, let's be thinking about, again, ourselves. As I gave that exhortation last week, it's the legalist who focuses on others and loses sight of himself. And so let's look at our own hearts, our own lives. Let's ask ourselves, as we go through these three areas of contrast, which of these two groups we most resemble? Which of these two groups we would have belonged to had we been there? And what that means, then, for our lives and how we ought to think and live. But first, let's look at these three areas of contrast between the crowd and the disciples. And the first of these is a contrast in reason. A contrast in reason. What I mean by this is it's a contrast in the reasons why each of these groups came to Jesus in the first place. A contrast in their motives for coming to Christ. We're told that both the crowd and the disciples came to him. In verse 8, the crowd, when they heard that he was doing, they came to him. And then in verse 13, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. We're told that both of these groups come to Jesus. But why did they come? Well, of the crowd, what are we told? We're told that when they heard all that he, Jesus, was doing, they came to him. When they heard all that he was doing, they came to him. We've been told several times in Mark so far that these reports about Jesus have been circulating far and wide. And we get an idea here of how far those reports had actually stretched. I mean, south of Judah, east of the Jordan River, north of Galilee, all these people coming to him. But what had been the content of these reports? What had actually been reported about Jesus? Well, Mark tells us here that what they were about was all that Jesus was doing. Now, that's important. What drew these crowds to Jesus was what Jesus was doing, not what Jesus was saying. And I think that in light of what we've seen already in the Gospel of Mark, that Mark is presenting this to us in a negative fashion. They're coming because of what he was doing, not because of what he was saying. They heard about how he was healing the sick, how he was casting out demons. They heard about all of the amazing, miraculous things that he was doing. And they came to see, to be benefited by, and perhaps we could even say to be entertained by those things. This is the focus in the rest of verses 9 through 11, right? What's the focus? They come to see what he's doing, and what is Jesus doing? He's healing. He's casting out the demons. He's not, interestingly enough, teaching or preaching in this passage. This is what these people had come to see. The focus is on Jesus' actions, not on his words. It's on his miracles, not on his message. They came for the spectacle rather than for the sermon. Right? And we're immediately thinking of others, aren't we? That's what we do. We think of others. But this is obviously a very common tendency in our day, is it not? But the reason is very different than with Jesus' disciples. We read in verse 13 again, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Why do the disciples come to him? It's not just because they had heard what Jesus was doing, but because they heard his call. They heard his call. He called them. Think about what we've already read of these men. We've already read of five of them. The rest of the names are new to us, but five of them, of Peter and Andrew, of James and John, and of Matthew. What do we know of these men? Jesus called them, and they left all to follow him. In those stories, it's amazing how they contrast with what's all around them. There's no big, dramatic, miraculous spectacle. There's just a call and a response. Now, granted, Jesus was issuing to these 12 men a very specific call to be apostles, to take an office, it needs to be emphasized, that was unique and that was unrepeatable. And there are no apostolic successors, even though one has just claimed to be made so. But while we have to be careful, and we do have to be careful, as we read in the scriptures, as we read things about the apostles especially, we have to be careful not to draw just perfectly straight lines from everything that's said in scripture about the apostles to us, to ourselves, to our own lives. Nevertheless, Mark does, in the Gospel of Mark, consistently portray the disciples, especially the apostles, especially the 12, as models of discipleship. Sometimes bad, sometimes good, sometimes negative examples, sometimes positive examples, but models, examples to us of what it does mean to follow Christ. I think here we have one of those. There's a contrast here in reason, in each group's reason for coming to Christ. One came for the miracles. And again, there was nothing wrong in being attracted to Jesus initially by the miracles. In many ways, that was what the miracles were there for, to attract to Jesus' message, to emphasize his message. But the problem comes in when the miracles and the signs become an end in themselves. That's what they were, signs. That's the word that John uses for the miracles, signs. What does a sign do? It doesn't exist to draw attention to itself. It exists to draw attention to something else. And the signs of Jesus, the miracles, were meant to draw attention, especially to him, to his person, but also to his message and to his gospel that he was preaching. We've seen in the Gospel of Mark how that's Jesus' priority in ministry, was the preaching of his message, of his gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. As we saw in chapter 1, 14 and 15, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time has been fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and believe in the gospel. One of these groups, the crowd, came because of what Jesus was doing, the miracles, these signs. The other, the disciples, came because of what Jesus was saying, because of the call that he issued to them. The crowds were attracted to Jesus' deeds. The disciples were drawn by Jesus' call. We are all here this morning at church. And so, in a sense, it could be said that each one of us this morning has also come to Christ today. We have come. We believe that Christ is present and speaks in the worship. We believe that with all of our hearts. The King of Glory has come in to our gates. So we've come to Christ. But why have we come? Why have we come? Well, given our philosophy of worship here at Christ Reformed Baptist Church, I doubt that any of you have come purely for the sake of entertainment. If you have, you are entertained very, very easily. Hollywood does a much better job of entertaining than we do here. But what draws you to church? I mean, why do we come week after week? And I think that this deserves examination. We need to look at our hearts to see this. Why do we come? It can be a variety of things. I mean, probably some of us come just out of the force of sheer habit, right? It's what we've done. It's what we've done all our lives. When we wake up on Sunday mornings, we don't give any special thought to what we're about to do. We just get dressed mechanically. We hop in our cars and we come. And we sing and we pray and we listen to the preaching. It's just a habit to us. Perhaps some of us come because we're made to come by our parents. It applies to those of us who have parents within the congregation, but I know that was my case. That's why I came to church, because my parents made me. If I had refused to come to church, I would have been very sore on Monday. Some of us come because we're made to. Of course, perhaps some of us come because we're forced to by other constraints, perhaps because we just feel pressured to because We fear what others would think of us and say about us if we didn't come. And that's not the right reason to come to Christ and worship either. There are all sorts of wrong reasons to come to Christ. Again, wrong reasons for those out there. Again, we love to look at the megachurches and say, oh, they're just coming because it's entertaining. Why do we come? The crowds come for all manner of wrong reasons. But why do we come? There are many wrong reasons. There's really only one right reason. Because we are responding by faith to His call. We are coming to Him in response to the call that He has issued to us. Remember the conversation between Jesus and His disciples after the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. Jesus knew that the crowds were following Him just because of what He was doing. Again, it was just because what He had fed them. He had given them bread. He had filled their empty stomachs. And when Christ calls them on that wrong reason for coming to Him and following Him, He offends them. And what happens? Many after that day stopped following Him and turned back. Do you remember what Jesus asked His disciples? He turns to them and says, do you too want to go away? Do you too want to go away? And Peter, for all of his faults, looks to Christ and says something beautiful and profound. He says, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of life. Peter, for all of his faults, knew the reason he was following Christ wasn't for what Jesus was doing. It wasn't for all the miracles. It wasn't because of the physical bread that Jesus had given him. It was because Jesus had the true bread of life. He was the true bread of life, and He had the words of eternal life. It was focused on His words, not on His deeds, not on just His actions. Why have we come? Why have we come here today? Why do we bother coming to church at all? Why do we go through the motions of coming to Christ? Is it because we too know that only Jesus has the words of eternal life? We come in response to His call. So there's a contrast here between the crowds and the disciples in this reason for why they were coming to Christ. But we also see here, secondly, a contrast in result. What resulted from their coming to Christ? We noted before in the Gospel of Mark that the presence of a crowd has proven to be an impediment to Jesus' ministry, haven't we? It looks great, seems great to have this crowd of people, but it's actually been a hindrance. At the end of chapter 1, the crowds had prevented Jesus from entering the very towns that He wanted to enter so that He could preach. They had proved to be an impediment to His ministry. Well, so here we see the crowds again being a hindrance to Jesus' ministry rather than a help. Read verses 9 and 10, and I love this. And He told the disciples to have a boat ready for Him because of the crowd, lest they crush Him. For He had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around Him to touch Him. It's incredible to think about this. And I think we should think about it. Imagine what that would have been. Imagine what a real danger this would have been. Crowds can be extremely dangerous, even still in our own day. I always think in this regard of Black Friday and what happens every time Black Friday rolls along. You know, these people who line up in the cold night for hours and hours waiting for a store to open so they can save a few dollars on electronics. And when those doors open, so insistent are they on not wasting that time that they have spent, that they are sometimes willing to trample their fellow human beings to get at these material things, injuring each other and sometimes, very, very sadly, even killing each other. Remember, what was it? A couple of years ago, there were several deaths that were related to those Black Friday crowds. And to me, there's no clearer indication of just the rampant materialism within our society as that. And to trample another human being to death to get a television set. But it's a reminder of how dangerous crowds can be. I mean, if people are so insistent to get televisions, or PS3s, or I don't even know, is PS3 obsolete now? That's the last one I knew about. I mean, whatever the latest video game console is. How much more if they've got some life-threatening disease that they're living with, and they know that if they can just touch this man, they have a chance of being healed? Like, can you imagine what these people would have been doing? Again, this thousands upon thousands of people all clamoring to touch one man. And the Greek here gives the impression that, yeah, they were pressing on him. This danger of being crushed was real, that they were starting to fall on top of Jesus because they were all clamoring, climbing on top of each other just to touch him. And it was very real in a human perspective, very real possibility that Christ could have been crushed by people trying to be healed by him. How ironic. And so Jesus asked one of his disciples, again, there were many of them fishermen, to secure and prepare a boat for him. And we'll see later in chapter 4 that he kind of learns this lesson, and so he gets in a boat and pushes off a little ways from shore before he teaches this crowd. But it was to save his life. But all of this is here to remind us that this was indeed a hindrance to him in his ministry. What was Christ's priority? Again, what was his focus in his ministry? It was to preach. It was to proclaim the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and to call men and women to repentance and faith in the gospel. But for these crowds, the healings had become all that they cared about. And so the healings here actually became a distraction from and a hindrance to his preaching. Again, they were meant to emphasize and draw attention to his message, and now they're distracting from it. So all Jesus can do here, we don't read one word of him preaching or teaching here. He's just healing and actually trying to escape with his life because of the crush of the crowd. Well, it was quite otherwise with his disciples, especially here with the 12. Read verses 14 and 15. "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." These followers would be a help rather than a hindrance. They would continue and further Christ's ministry as opposed to the crowds. They would preach his gospel, and by his authority they would continue Christ's assault on the kingdom of Satan by casting out these demons. There are two purposes that are given to us here for why Christ appointed these 12. We're told it was so that they might be with him and so that he might send them out. Those are the two purposes that are given. The second purpose has kind of two sub-purposes. Sent out, why? To preach and to cast out these demons. But these two things, these two purposes, that they might be with him and that he might send them out. And there is an order to those two things that is important, I think. The apostles were called first and foremost simply to be with Christ, to be with him. Before they could be sent out, they needed themselves to spend time with Christ. They needed themselves to learn from him, to hear his teachings. And this time of preparation with Jesus would be what later gave such power and authority to their public ministries in turn. Remember in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John had been dragged before the Sanhedrin to sort of answer their questions about their preaching? And Luke writes this, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And then Luke goes on to say something perhaps a little unexpected. He says, and they, the Sanhedrin, these opponents of Christ, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that incredible? That's their boldness, their authority in preaching was evidence of the fact that they had been with Jesus. And so here, Christ calls these apostles. And again, the word apostle means the sent out one. And then the word, when he says they're to send them out, is the word that we get the word apostle from. But first, before they were to be sent out, they were to be with Jesus. And that's the order that we see. Here, Jesus appoints these men for this reason in chapter 3, but it's not until chapter 6 that we do actually see them being sent out to preach and to heal and to have authority over demons and casting them out. First, they needed to be with Jesus before they could be sent out and further his ministry. I think that that's an important lesson, especially for those here, and we have several who are preparing for ministry, those who are in the gospel ministry itself. There's no substitute for this time spent with Jesus before we can be sent out and preach with any degree of authority, to learn from him. To how do we do that? From the word, from prayer. There's no substitute for that. But after this preparation, then they would be sent out. And again, they would be sent out to do two things. The two things that have most characterized Christ's ministry to this point. To preach and to cast out demons. Again, to do the things that would continue and further Christ's own ministry. They were a help. They were not a hindrance like the clamoring crowds. Now again, not all of us are called to this kind of official ministry, to preach, you know, authoritatively preach the word of God, to cast out demons. I don't think any of us are doing much of that this day. Not all of us are called to this, and none of us are called to this office of apostle. Not all of us are called even to the office of those who officially preach. But still, I think it's worth asking the question, which of these groups would we best fit into? Which best characterizes our life? It's a sad fact that there are many professing Christians in the world today who are more of a hindrance than a help to the cause of Christ. And that is sad. Jody and I have both noticed as we are working in just our normal jobs out in the world, that sad fact that sometimes the most obnoxious and troublesome fellow employees that we had are those who are the most vocal about being disciples of Christ. And it grieves us. It grieves us to see that, because that's the impression that the world is getting. Now, again, if there's scorn and shame cast upon you for the right reasons for righteousness, but if it's your own obnoxious personality and foolishness and pride as you live in relation to unbelievers, how sad is it that those who own the name of Christ are often more of a shame to that name than they are an honor to it? We're called to adorn the gospel of Christ, and yet how often do these professed believers make that gospel hideous to the unbelievers through their pride and their sin? May it never be the case with us. May that never be true with us. May we, by our lives, prove to be a help, not a hindrance, to the cause of Christ and to the gospel. So there is this contrast here between the crowd and the disciples, both in their reason for coming and the results of their coming. One hindered, one helped. But finally, there is a contrast in the matter of revelation. Contrast in revelation. This is the final, and yet, I think the most fundamental difference between the crowds and the disciples here. What was revealed to them? This is the most fundamental contrast. Read verses 11 and 12 again. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he, Jesus, strictly ordered them not to make him known. Not to make him known. Now, we've seen this before, haven't we? We've seen this and we've talked about this whole idea of sort of messianic secret. Excuse me. Which I don't think is the best term for it. Jesus, at times, very clearly identifies himself. We've seen he's claimed to be able to forgive sins, again, which is nothing less than claiming to be God himself. He's claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath, even of the Sabbath, which, again, is a claim to equality with God himself. And so, in some ways, Jesus does proclaim himself. In other ways, he tells people, perhaps demons, perhaps those that he's healed, even later his own disciples, not to make him known in his specific identity as either the Messiah or as the Son of God. And there are various reasons for this. We've talked about it. I think primarily within the Gospel of Mark, his reason is that he doesn't want, especially those explicit messianic titles, to be attributed to him at this point in his ministry as the Messiah or as the Son of God, because he knows that that brings all sorts of expectations, wrong expectations in the minds of the people, and he doesn't want them to misunderstand him. Various reasons associated with that. And so Jesus prefers other titles that are messianic, but perhaps not as loaded with wrong expectations. The Son of Man. He's called himself that twice, and I've never yet taken the time in a sermon to talk about that title. We will. But that is a messianic title. A lot of times we view that as I'm talking about it. I need to talk about that later. We need to wrap up for this morning. But he commands this silence. But what's important to notice here is not so much why he does this, we've talked about that, but from whom he is hiding this revelation. Right? It's the demons that are saying, "You are the Son of God," but they're doing this in the context of this crowd, this great crowd that's around Jesus. And it's amazing. He doesn't even say here that he's casting them out. It's just whenever these demons, these possessed men, come into Jesus' presence, they fall on their faces and cry out, "You are the Son of God." It's incredible the authority that Jesus has here. But in verse 12, he strictly orders them not to make him known. Not to make him known to whom? To this crowd. Intentionally kind of stifling this revelation of his identity to this, or from this crowd, deliberately hiding certain revelation from these crowds. But it's not so with his disciples. Now, perhaps we're not told this as explicitly in this passage, but it's certainly implied here, I believe, and we will see it explicitly in the next chapter. But if Christ here chooses these apostles, chooses these disciples to send them out to preach, I think certainly Christ must have been quite direct with them about what they were to preach. He must have revealed to them much more than he did to the crowd. And in chapter 4, verses 33-34, we are told this explicitly. We're told, "With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them," the crowds, "without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." Right? So Christ is giving much greater revelation to his disciples than he is entrusting to the crowds at large. The parables, we're told here in Mark and also in the other Gospels, they were as much, if not more, about concealing the truth as they were about revealing it. The parables would hide the truth from those who didn't have faith, who were not able to receive it. But for those who were able, Christ then would give these parables and then later explain them clearly and without the use of parables. Well, this is, I believe, the most fundamental difference between the crowds and the disciples. To one group, Christ revealed himself, and from the other, he withheld his revelation. Now, this is also the most fundamental difference still between all believers and all unbelievers, from all true disciples of Christ and those who are not so. The believer is only made to differ from the unbeliever in that God has chosen to reveal truth to him that he has not revealed to the unbeliever. Fundamentally, that is the only difference. Now, this may sound like an arrogant doctrine to some, that Christ has chosen us to reveal truths that he has hidden from others. But it's far from an arrogant doctrine. In fact, it is really an incredibly humbling one. If we belong to the band of Christ's disciples rather than to the ignorant mass of the crowds, the reason does not lie in ourselves. It lies in the free and sovereign grace of God, who has chosen to open our eyes. We are all utterly and hopelessly blind in our sins. It is, if left to ourselves, we would all perish. But praise God, he does give sight to the blind. He does reveal truth that we would be absolutely incapable of comprehending in our natural sinful state. And if he has chosen to give us such revelation, it is not because we are more intelligent or more holy or more deserving than others. That certainly wasn't the case with the disciples, right? He revealed them the truth. They still had a lot to learn. No, if God has chosen to give us such revelation, it is simply because he has chosen to be gracious to us. This is the real, the most fundamental contrast. If we come to Christ for the right reasons, if we prove to be a help rather than a hindrance to his work, if we have truths revealed to us that have not been revealed to others, if we do understand who he is and why he came and trust in him alone for our salvation, it is simply because we are, like these apostles in verse 13, those whom Christ has called to himself, those whom he desired. And that word there translated in verse 13, he called to him those whom he desired. It's just the word willed. He called to himself those whom he willed, those whom he chose, those whom he wished to call. That is the only reason that we are made to differ. Just as in Christ's day, so in our day, there are many who claim to be his followers. But the sobering reality is that not all who claim the name of Christ truly belong to him, are truly his followers. Some come to him for the wrong reasons. They hinder rather than help his call. And this is all ultimately because they have not had the truth of Christ revealed to them by God. And such false professors of faith can sometimes be found not just in the clamoring, ignorant crowds, but also in the apparently committed and enlightened inner circle of Christ's disciples. This passage closes with that sobering reminder that even one of these 12, even one of those whom Christ chose and spent time with and authorized to preach and to cast out demons in his name, even one of these proved ultimately unfaithful. The words that end are Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Who betrayed him. As Sinclair Ferguson wrote, he said, Judas carries this title behind, or drags this title behind him throughout the gospel like a ball and chain. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. But even with Jesus, or even with Judas, Christ knew what he was doing. He didn't make a mistake with Judas. He wasn't deceived by Judas. He knew what he was doing. Christ knows who are his, and he knows how to save us and to keep us to the end. Let us trust in him. Let us place our only confidence for salvation and perseverance in him. Let us also strive then to cling to Jesus, but to cling to him for the right reasons, for his word, for his truth, for his gospel, because he alone has the words of eternal life. Let us strive also to help and not to hinder his cause by our lives. And let us strive to understand more and more about what he has revealed to us about himself, knowing that if we are successful in any of these endeavors, it is only by his grace. It is only because he has chosen us and called us as his disciples. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is searching and it does cut into our hearts and reveal our deepest thoughts and intentions. Father, keep us faithful. Father, if we do own you as our Savior, if we claim to be one of your disciples, Father, cause that to be true. Help us to trust in you fully as the only one who has the words of eternal life, and to cling to you for that reason, not out of habit, not out of pressure from those around us, Father, but because you are our only hope of salvation. And Father, help us by our lives never to be a hindrance, never to be a stain upon the name of Christ, but to glorify that name, to adorn that name, and to make it attractive to those around us.
Father, preserve us to the end. And you will do that if we are truly your children, you're truly your disciples, truly those who follow you and own you. Father, keep us humble. Help us never to take pride in these things, but always to give you the glory and the praise for it, because it is only because you have chosen us and you have called us by your own sovereign and free grace. Father, drive all of these things into our hearts. Be glorified in us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.